Today, we want to take a look at this synod of ours. We have talked about the various kinds of church government. We talked about a hierarchical episcopal system of church government. We talked about a congregational type of church government. We talked about a Presbyterian type of church government. And we said that there was a synodical type of church government unique to the Missouri Synod. Today, our task is to take a look at that government, to see exactly what synodical government means and how our government in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod operates. Last time, we talked about the historical development of this government. We saw how it came about. We saw how we came where we are. And now today we want to take a look at where we are. We can probably begin by looking at Article 3 of the Constitution of the Synod, which lists the objects of Synod. We today would probably prefer to call this the objectives of Synod or the purposes of Synod. Number one is listed as the conservation and promotion of the unity of the true faith and a united defense against schism and sectarianism. In the Missouri Synod, we've had a reputation for being concerned about pure doctrine, and this is fine. But unfortunately, at times there's been a caricature drawn of us, and we've been identified with a group that is simply, or we've been characterized as a group that's simply concerned with purity of doctrine. That's not quite correct. Note that the object is stated as the conservation and promotion of the unity of the true faith. So that has always been understood as listing as an objective the concept of trying to identify others who hold the faith that we hold. The Synod has always been concerned with getting together with people who have the same scriptural foundation as we have. It hasn't only been a maintenance of pure doctrine, but we have been concerned with getting together with people, establishing union with them, or at least establishing fellowship with them. And I think it's very interesting that this phrase comes even before the phrase that speaks of a united defense against schism and sectarianism. Then a second object is the joint extension of the kingdom of God, mission work, both home mission work and foreign mission work. The fathers very early recognized that individual congregations could do this only with difficulty. It's a fact that by banding together, congregations can carry out this responsibility, which they all have, more effectively. And so the second object of the Synod is the joint extension of the kingdom of God. A third object is the training of ministers and teachers for service in the Evangelical Lutheran Church. There were theological seminaries at the time that our synod was founded. There were seminaries that were associated with universities, and there were independent seminaries. There were even Lutheran seminaries. But the synod decided that it would found its own seminaries and use them for the training of pastors for the work of the kingdom. Now, this has always been a very important object of the Synod. It is for this reason that the Synod has a very elaborate system of endorsing pastors. And as we pointed out last time, the major thrust here was the protection of congregations. It was never regarded as a burden that was placed on the congregation, a limitation on their right to choose a pastor. Rather, it was regarded as a privilege and a benefit of synodical membership that you could be certain that the men you called were truly Lutheran pastors in the fullest sense of the word. There are a number of instances in the early history of Synod of congregations that were defrauded. The man was not what he represented himself as being. He was not a trained Lutheran pastor. He pawned himself off as such. I believe I mentioned the one instance of a Jewish rabbi who served a Lutheran congregation for a time. And there are a large number of instances of men who were actually Reformed clergymen pawning themselves off as Lutheran clergymen and misleading some of the congregations. So this was always regarded as a protection for congregations. Then a fourth object was the publication and distribution of Bibles, church books, school books, religious periodicals, and other books and literature. In order to accomplish this objective, the Synod very early got into the publishing business, and Concordia Publishing House today is the product of this object of the Synod. Fifthly, the endeavor to bring about the largest possible uniformity in church practice, church customs, and in general in congregational affairs. They were looking for a degree of uniformity so that people moving from one congregation to another would feel at home. Now you notice that they are not looking for absolute uniformity, not at all, but they are looking for a degree of uniformity, not only in, let's say, the order of service, but also in the congregational practices, in the operation of the congregation. Sixthly, the furtherance of Christian parochial schools and of a thorough instruction for confirmation. This object has been extended today to the entire program of the Board for Parish Education, and they have been concerned with developing a program not only for parochial schools and for confirmation, but for cradle-to-the-grave Christian education. Seventhly, the supervision of ministers and teachers of the Synod with regard to the performance of their official duties. There were obligations and responsibilities placed on the president of the Synod to carry out these responsibilities, this supervision in the first Constitution, and then those responsibilities were transferred to the district presidents. The fathers of the church regarded these as very important because they wanted a careful supervision of pastors and teachers. Then finally, the protection of pastors, teachers, and congregations in the performance of their duties and in the maintenance of their rights. Synod was formed also for protection. And one of the concerns in the early days was the fact that in many congregations, pastors were on more or less 60-day notice. There was no such thing as a permanent call in these congregations, but it was agreed that a pastor could be discharged on 60 days' notice if the congregation didn't like him. Of course, he also had the right to leave on 60 days' notice if he didn't like the congregation. But it was more common for the congregation to say, "We don't like what you're preaching, we don't like to hear the law from your lips, and so we'll give you 60 days' notice and get another pastor." Now, members of the Synod, pastors and teachers, were to be protected against such action, and that was one of the objects of the Synod. So, in Article 3 of the Constitution, we have listed the eight objects or objectives of the Synod. Article 2 of the Constitution is also very important, and it lists the confessional basis of the Synod. It says that the Synod and every member of the Synod accepts without reservation the Scriptures and the Lutheran confessions. You'll note that it says these are to be accepted without reservation. There are to be no qualifications. We're not to say that we accept as much of the Bible as is God's Word, and we want to pick out what's God's Word and what's man's Word. No, we accept the entire Scripture without reservations. And we accept the Lutheran confessions because they reflect the teachings of God's Word. not insofar as they reflect the teachings of God's Word, but because they reflect the teachings of God's Word. There are those who say that in recent years we've added to the confessional basis of the Synod. They've said that in accepting synodical doctrinal statements, we've added to this Article 2, we've added other confessions. That's not really correct, because the Fathers never said that only those confessional documents were to be accepted and only those doctrines taught which were embodied in the Lutheran confessions, the symbolical books of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. It is a fact that the articles in the symbolical books reflect only matters which were in controversy. They do not deal with scriptural teachings on doctrines on which there was agreement. They deal only with articles which were in controversy at the time the confessional statements were made. And so there is no article in the confessions on, let us say, the doctrine of creation. It was not in controversy. There's no article on Scripture itself, because, again, the understanding of the Scriptures as the inspired, inerrant Word of God was not in controversy. So the confessions reflect only those doctrines which were in controversy at the time they were written. In the course of time, other scriptural teachings have come into controversy, and so the Synod itself has had to speak out on these topics. It has done this on the basis of synodical doctrinal statements. Now, what must be noted is that the first item in this article is the Scriptures. We accept, first of all, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Whatever is written in the Word of God, whatever is taught there, is binding on the members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So we can't argue that if there's no article on this particular topic, such as, let's say, creation, in the confessions, we're free to teach whatever we want about creation. We are bound by what the Scriptures teach, and this is the first item in this particular article. It's interesting that in the early history of the Synod adopted two clear doctrinal statements. The first of these dealt with the millennium chiliasm. The second dealt with the election controversy. Now, these articles were adopted by conventions at the time when the signers of the original Constitution were still alive. No one at either of those conventions in the 1850s and in the 1880s objected to the adoption of those doctrinal statements. There was no one, even though he didn't agree with these, and there were a few people who disagreed with the doctrinal statements that were adopted, no one argued it's improper, you're adding to the confessional basis of the Synod. They all understood that what the Synod was trying to do was to explicate and detail what the Scriptures taught. And it's only in the 20th century that this question was raised. So it's very clear that the Fathers of the Synod and the Synod itself emphasizes the importance of the Bible and everything that is taught in the Scripture. We turn now to Article 6 of the Constitution, which lists the conditions of membership. And this is extremely important. It shows the difference between a synodical system of church government and a congregational system of church government. In a synodical system of church government, those who are members of the Synod are bound by a series of conditions of membership. That is, they bind themselves. In joining the Synod, they agree to this list of conditions of membership, and they say that they will abide by them. In a congregational system of church government, there is complete independence. No one has a right to lay down conditions of membership on the individual congregation. In the synodical system of church government, the congregations have voluntarily agreed to these conditions. Now, it's a voluntary agreement. They are free to withdraw at any time. But as long as they maintain their membership in the synod, they have agreed to these conditions, which are listed as conditions for acquiring and holding membership in the synod. The first of these is the acceptance of the confessional basis of Article 2. This is the article to which we just referred, the article which states that we accept the scriptures and the confessional books of the Lutheran Church. And this is the first condition of membership. All congregations, all pastors, all teachers are bound by the scriptures and the Lutheran confession. A second condition of membership is renunciation of unionism and syncretism of every description, and then there are a variety of examples given here. This was very important in the early days of the church because there existed a number of congregations that belonged to the so-called evangelical church, the United Church of Germany, the result of the Prussian Union. And the fathers of the church said that a congregation that wanted to be a member of the synod had to separate it from those congregations which had a joint Lutheran Reformed confessional basis. Now, this has been one of the constant concerns of the synod, that it will not become involved in any work that gives the impression that the differences between it and another church group are unimportant or that they don't exist. And that really is the criterion for unionism. Does the action give the impression that there are no differences or that the differences are insignificant? Now, when we are dealing with groups with whom we are in doctrinal agreement, there's no concern. But what about groups with which we are not in doctrinal agreement? Here we follow the policy of not doing something that gives the impression that we are one when this is not the case. That does not mean we forego cooperation in externals. We can work together with other groups, so long as we don't give the impression that there are no differences or that these differences are of little or no significance. We can cooperate in world relief. We can cooperate in the distribution of Bibles, that sort of thing. We don't thereby give the impression that we are agreed when we are not. However, we do not join in worship with other congregations, with other clergymen, because that would give the impression that we are agreed when this is not the case. This is the reason why the Dallas Convention passed a resolution reaffirming the Synod's position that participation by clergymen of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in wedding services in which other clergymen participated who were not members of the church, that this was wrong, and it is a clear violation of Article 6 of the Constitution. The wedding is a religious service, and if two clergymen participate, it gives the impression that they are agreed doctrinally, or at least that the differences are not significant. A third condition of membership is regular call of pastors and teachers and regular election of lay delegates by the congregations, as also the blamelessness of life of such. We have understood this to mean a call according to the rules, that is, the rules which the Synod has set up in its bylaws. This means that the individual must attend a seminary supported by the church, or must enter the pastoral ministry or the teaching ministry by colloquy. There are rules, and only those pastors who are called in keeping with these rules are to be employed by congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This particular regulation played a very important role in the Seminex controversy. It was very clear that these men could not be called by congregations because they had not been trained in keeping with the rules laid down in the handbook. A fourth condition of membership is exclusive use of doctrinally pure agenda, hymn books, and catechisms in church and school. The problem with the Unierte Kirche, the United Church, which became the Evangelical Church here in the United States, was that the agenda was drawn up in such a way that it could be understood by both Lutherans and Reformed. It was a compromise document, and the fathers of the Synod were very much concerned about phraseology in connection with the Lord's Supper, which could be misunderstood as well as understood properly. And so they said that one of the conditions of membership is exclusive use of doctrinally pure agenda, hymn books, and catechisms. It is for that reason that we have set up a system of doctrinal review for books and materials published by Concordia Publishing House. The congregation can be sure that materials from Concordia Publishing House have been prepared in keeping with the standards which the Constitution and bylaws set up. That is, they've been reviewed by the Doctrinal Review Committee. This does not mean that a congregation may not use other materials. It doesn't say exclusive use of materials produced by Concordia Publishing House or by a synodical publishing house. The responsibility is on the congregation, and the congregation is free to use any material provided that it has ascertained that it is doctrinally pure. We need to keep that in mind in connection with the Lutheran Book of Worship. We have had a Blue Ribbon Committee which has examined the Lutheran Book of Worship, and they have found some things which they believe are doctrinally objectionable. Now, a congregation that is a member of the Synod is not to use those materials. It might very well use other materials in the Lutheran Book of Worship, but the congregation has bound itself not to use materials that are not doctrinally pure. So these are the major conditions of membership. There are others listed, but they are on a different level. It simply states, for instance, in Section 5 of this article that the congregation's constitution is to be submitted and approved, and then pastors and teachers who have not been trained synodically are to undergo a colloquy, and then that congregations, pastors, and teachers are to be received at meetings or conventions of the synod and district. But there in Article 6, we have the main conditions for membership. And it is in this Article 6 that we see the major difference between a synodical system of church government and a congregational system. Here, the synodical system provides certain conditions which all members agree to accept. Now, there's another article that we want to refer to before we take a quick look at the present organization of the Synod, and that is Article 7, which talks about the relation of the Synod to its members. In its relation to its members, the Synod is not an ecclesiastical government exercising legislative or coercive powers. And with respect to the individual congregation's right of self-government, it is but an advisory body. Accordingly, no resolution of the Synod imposing anything upon the individual congregation is a binding force if it is not in accordance with the Word of God, or if it appears to be inexpedient as far as the conditions of that as the condition of a congregation is concerned. Now, it is this article which has been somewhat controversial. It was not in the original 1847 Constitution. It was proposed as an amendment and adopted by the convention, but it was not approved by the congregations. It failed to receive congregational approval and therefore did not become a part of the Constitution. In 1854, it was added. But there is one significant difference between the Article 7 that was originally adopted and the present Article 7, and that is the word inexpedient at the very end of this article. In the original German, the word that was used was inappropriate, not inexpedient. And the understanding seems to have been that if the resolution did not fit the needs of the congregation, it was to be ignored. For instance, if the synod passed some regulations regarding parochial schools, these obviously did not apply to congregations which lacked a parochial school. Or it meant that the congregation was not bound by a specific date set for a special collection. The synod might say, on the first Sunday in May, we want to take up a collection for our seminaries. And if it didn't fit the program of the congregation could change that to another date. It was never intended that the congregations decide whether a particular resolution is inexpedient. It was never intended that a congregation should say, well, this provision of the Constitution and bylaws for training pastors, it's inexpedient as far as we're concerned, so we'll ignore it. The emphasis was on the statement that with regard to the individual congregation's right of self-government, the synod is but an advisory body. It was concerned with internal affairs. So far as the cooperative work was concerned, the congregations, it was understood, would be bound by the conditions of membership in Article 6. Now, how is the synod organized? Well, we have a convention which now meets every 2 years. And this convention is the supreme legislative authority of the church. It is the convention which has the final authority. There are just a very few items which are the exception. One of these would be constitutional amendments which must be ratified by the congregations. A second would be synodical doctrinal statements, which at present must be ratified by congregations. This is something which was added at the Dallas Convention. Prior to this time, the convention itself had final authority also on doctrinal statements. Now, congregations have final authority by referendum. And finally, cases that come through the Commission on Adjudication or the Board of Appeals. An unappealed decision of a commission on adjudication, either a synodical commission on adjudication or a district commission of adjudication, and the decisions of the Board of Appeals may not be decided by the convention. But in everything else, the convention is the final authority. It is made up of one pastoral delegate and one lay delegate from each circuit. Now, there was a deliberate provision of balance of power between clergy and laymen. The fathers felt that the clergyman, as the shepherd of the flock, should have a place at the convention, and a layman should have a place at the convention. Now, note that the franchise goes to the congregation. It is not the pastor as a pastor who has a vote. It is the congregation that has the vote, and one of these votes is assigned to the pastor, another to a lay delegate. But the franchise is held by the congregation. The right to vote belongs not to pastors and not to laymen, but to congregations. The convention at the present time, because of the size of the synod, is a very large assembly. And for that reason, much of the work of the synod must be done in committees. These are the so-called floor committees. They are appointed by the president of the Synod. And these floor committees then act on the business that is before the Synod. The business of the Synod comes before it in the form of overtures. These overtures are proposals for resolutions. They may be submitted by member congregations. They may be submitted by synodical boards and committees. They may be submitted by pastoral conferences and teachers' conferences. At the present time, laymen, that is, members of member congregations, may not submit overtures, nor may individual pastors. And the reason for this is that the business is so large that to permit this would afford an unnecessary complication or provide an unnecessary complication. So we have, in a sense, reduced the right of people to present matters to the Synod. The theory behind this and the rationale is that if it is of sufficient importance, a congregation will agree. And in that way, the matter can come before the convention. So that if an individual pastor or a layman feels there is an item of particular importance, he is free to come to his congregation and try to get the congregation to agree with him. In that way, the overture will be submitted. These overtures, then, are in the form of proposed resolutions, and they are dealt with by the convention floor committee. A convention floor committee must act on every overture. It can't simply say, well, this is not important, we won't act on it. It must bring some recommendation to the convention. It can recommend adoption. It can recommend adoption with modifications, or it can recommend that the overture be declined. In most cases, you will find that a committee will combine overtures. That is, it will say that the resolution we are proposing covers two or three or four overtures, and so it will group them together. There's another thing that the floor committee may say, well, the convention in previous years has acted on this particular item, and therefore the present convention should not act on it. Or it may say that this particular proposal should first go to a synodical board or commission and then come before the convention. And it may say we're going to defer action and refer this to a board or commission for analysis and for their recommendation then to a future convention. But every overture must be acted on. Now, in addition to overtures, there are reports, and this is a matter or a way in which a synodical board or committee or commission is responsible to the convention. It reports to the convention, reports on its activities. These reports do not contain proposals for action. If there are proposals for action, these are submitted as separate overtures. These overtures then are collected and submitted to all the congregations so that all the congregations know what is being proposed. The convention floor committees meet at the end of May at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And they go over the overtures and prepare proposed resolutions. These proposed resolutions are then shared with the congregations and the delegates so that the congregations know what proposals are being made, and the delegates also have this information. Feedback is invited. That is, members and member congregations are invited to react to these proposed resolutions. And then the floor committees meet just prior to the convention and formulate their final resolutions. They may decide that they want to submit the resolution which they had originally proposed. They may decide, however, to make modifications. And so the final proposed resolutions come before the convention in the form of issues of today's business. Today's business is a daily publication. It lists proposed resolutions and also lists the agenda for the day. These then come to the convention and are acted on by the convention. They may be adopted after discussion and debate. They may be voted down. They may be referred back to the committee. But this is the way in which the convention works. And the convention, then, is the supreme legislative body. To carry out its work, the Synod elects its officers. It has a president, a first vice president, a second, third, fourth, and fifth vice president, a secretary, and a treasurer. Of these, all must be clergymen except the treasurer, who, by according to the Constitution, must be a layman. Now, the president and the vice president are nominated by the congregations of the Synod. Each congregation has the right to nominate individuals for president and vice president, for president and first vice president. Now, these nominees then form the slate, and there are five men on the slate. The five who have received the highest number of votes become the candidates for the presidency and for the first vice presidency. If there is a tie for fifth place, there may be six nominees. For second, third, fourth, and fifth vice presidents, there is a convention nominating ballot, and the individuals who have the largest number of votes on the nominating ballot constitute the slate. The secretary, the treasurer, and members of all boards and commissions are nominated by a committee on convention nominations, so that the ballot for these offices is prepared in this way. The convention reserves the right to add to the list of nominees prepared by the Committee on Convention Nominations. And at each convention, there are individuals who are added in this way. It is a requirement that an individual who is to be on the ballot grant his permission. That is, he must agree to serve if elected, and he must agree to be a candidate. So that what is necessary is a written statement from the individual that he will serve if elected. And so the elections are carried out. Now, the officers, boards, and commissions are elected for a four-year term. With boards and commissions, the terms are staggered. That is, you do not have an entirely new board elected at a given convention, but half of it will be elected every 2 years. In the case of the officers, they are all elected at one convention for a four-year term. In most cases, the terms of all offices are 4 years. There are a few appointive offices where the terms are longer. So the Synod then functions through its officers and also through its boards and commissions. We have a board of directors which has the responsibility for the financial affairs of the Synod and also has the responsibility for coordinating the work of the other boards. The other boards and commissions really, in a sense, are on the same level with the board of directors. And still the responsibility for coordination rests with the board of directors. Then there is a commission on theology and church relations, which has the responsibility for recommending doctrinal statements, evaluating doctrinal statements, presenting doctrinal resolutions, and assisting the president of the Synod in our relations with other church bodies. There's a commission on constitutional matters, which has the responsibility for for interpreting the Constitution. There's a board for missions, which is responsible for both the home mission program of the church and for foreign missions. There's a board for higher education, which has as its concern the training of pastors and teachers. There's a board for parish education, which is responsible for education in the congregation from the cradle to the grave. And then we do have a board of social concerns and welfare. We are interested in people and in assisting them. And we have a very active board of social welfare assisting people in meeting their temporal needs. We have other boards and commissions, a substantial number of them. All of them have particular responsibilities, and these are outlined in the synodical handbook. Now, finally, I would like to say just a few words about districts. In the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the relationship is a little bit different than in other church bodies. The congregations do not join a district. They join the synod. And what we have is a situation in which congregations join the synod, which, for the sake of effective government, divides into districts. What I am trying to say is that districts are the creatures of the synod. It is not a situation in which districts now have federated together to form a synod, but it is the synod which has formed the districts and which works through the districts. So in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, our church body is not a federation of districts, but the districts are the creatures of the synod. This has history behind it. In the original constitution, we had no districts, but the synod grew so rapidly at its beginning that already in 1854, it was decided that it would be necessary to divide into districts. And this was done in order to provide for more effective supervision of pastors, teachers, and congregations. So the districts then are arms of the synod. No district may have a constitution of its own. The constitution of the synod is the constitution of every district. Districts may have their own bylaws, but the districts are subject to the rules and regulations of the synod. And the district presidents are synodical officers responsible to the synodical president. They are considered extensions of his office. They are not independent. The districts may not enter into relationships with other church bodies. They may not provide for the training of pastors and teachers. They may not independently carry out foreign mission work and so on. But the districts are an arm of the synod. So we see here another difference in our system of church polity. It is not a federation system, but it is a synodical system. It is not a system of congregational government. It is a synodical system of government. It has worked well, and we need to thank God for that. His blessing has obviously rested on the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We need to be grateful for the work that the fathers of the synod did. They gave us a very fine constitution, one that has worked well. But our real gratitude must be to God, who has blessed the work of the synod and has enabled it to carry out its work in preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth.